It's an opportunity to confess any sins that that we need to confess. Hopefully you keep a short account with the Lord. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you enlighten us by it and encourage us by the things that we will see in your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last time we saw chapter 60 of the book of Isaiah, which is about Jerusalem and the coming kingdom. It's about Jerusalem being elevated, Jerusalem being glorified, because the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, will dwell in Jerusalem permanently, the Shekinah in the flesh. And chapter 60's picture of Jerusalem is really a picture of all of Israel. What's happening in chapter 60 is God is bringing honor to Israel, the Israel that has been scoffed at by the nations for all of these many centuries, for millennia. God is honoring her, and by doing that, by bringing his glory to Israel through her, he brings blessing to all the nations. He first blesses Israel, and through Israel he blesses all the nations. Today in chapter 61, we see not a city, Jerusalem, or a nation, Israel, being blessed, but we see individuals. We see the Jews being delivered by God. And as we continue through chapter 61, we won't see it today, but we'll see then the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, being delivered by God. Salvation is always first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. The book of Isaiah, in many parts, is a book of poetry, Hebrew poetry. And we're going to see that this morning. Now, when you think of Hebrew poetry, don't think of poetry like we have it. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, I love you. Right? Our poetry is rhythm of sound. Roses, red, violets, blue, I love you. It's rhythm of sound. Hebrew poetry is rhythm of thought. It's rhyming of thought. It's a consistency of thought, and so you have parallelism. You have synonymous parallelism, and you have antithetical parallelism. Synonymous parallelism is, I say this, and I say the same thing in different words. I've got this overarching thing I want to say, so I say it with these words, and then I repeat it with these other words. Rhyme of thought, rhythm of thought. Antithetical parallelism is, I've got this overarching thing that I want to say, so I say it one way, and then I say it a totally opposite way, but they're both saying the overarching thing that I want to say. Let me give you an example of it, and I'm going to use the prayer from Hannah that we studied this past Wednesday in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 2, 8 is an example of synonymous parallelism where Hannah says, she's praying to God, and she says, he raises the poor. God raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. What's her overarching thought here? Her overarching thought is God exalts the humble. And so she says it the same. She says that thing, that thought, in multiple different ways by saying he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He has them sit with nobles, has them sit with a seat of honor. Synonymous parallelism. Because she's saying the same thing in a way that is parallel. Or you see Hannah's poetry that she uses with, if you want to call it, opposite parallelism. I know that's kind of an oxymoron, you know, like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence or reasonable legal fees, you know, just things that just don't seem to fit together. But opposite parallelism or antithetical parallelism. She's going to say something, and she's going to say it in different ways to make her point. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 4, she says, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The overarching principle that she's saying here is that God exalts the humble. She's already said that. She says that elsewhere in the prayer. Actually, she says it later in the prayer in verse 8. But here she's saying God exalts the humble and he humbles the exalted. She's saying both concepts. And she does it with this antithetical parallelism, going back and forth saying opposites to drive home her point. This is Hebrew poetry, rhythm of thought, as opposed to our rhythm of sound. Let me begin by reading our passage, which is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. If possible, we'll get a little farther, but we're at least going to address verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise. Mantle is a garment. The mantle of praise instead of a period of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There are three things that we see in these first three verses of chapter 61. Number one, we see that God selects his servant and empowers him to execute his mission. God selects his servant and empowers his servant to execute the mission of God. The second thing that we see is that God's mission is to exalt the humble and to humble the exalted. And Isaiah will spend most of his time on this second principle. The third principle that we see in these three verses is that God does all of this for his glory. The reason he exalts the humble and he humbles the exalted is because glory alone is possessed by God. And those who seek to usurp his glory, to steal his glory, he will humble. Here's the deal. You need to be humble. And either you humble yourself or God will do it for you. And you won't like it when he does it for you. Humility is the key, because God is all about his glory. And we'll see why as we unfold this passage. Let me start with the first principle. Excuse me. God selects his servant and empowers him to execute God's mission. You see that at the very beginning here, at the very beginning of verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." The speaker says this. Whoever is the me says two things here. Whoever the me is says, number one, the Spirit of the Lord God. That's a construction that we've seen before in the Hebrew. It's the Spirit of Adonai Yahweh. That's why God is in caps in your Bible. It's probably, Lord is probably not in caps. The L is capitalized and then the rest of the letters are lowercase. And then the name God is capitalized in your Bibles, most likely, if you're reading from an NASB. And that's because this is the construction we've seen a number of times before. Usually, Lord is capitalized because it is the covenant name of God, the four letters, the sacred tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh-Yahweh. But that's usually translated Lord in all caps, but you can't say Lord, Lord. So they say the Lord God. Adonai means Lord. And so this is maybe the best way to understand when you see Lord God, God being capitalized, Lord not being capitalized. The best way to understand that is the sovereign Yahweh, because this is Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign, the absolute one who is in control. And it is the Spirit of the sovereign Yahweh who is upon the speaker, who is upon the one who says me. It's the Spirit of God who was upon this speaker. And the reason it refers to the sovereign Yahweh is because the speaker is saying that what the Spirit of the sovereign Yahweh will do is unstoppable. That's why emphasis is being made on the sovereignty of God. The second thing that we see, so the first thing we see is that the Spirit comes upon this speaker. The second thing that we see is that the speaker is anointed by Yahweh. Right? It says, anointed by the Lord. That's the verb, the Hebrew verb, mashah, which means to smear. To smear something on someone. Like, you pour olive oil. When someone was anointed, they'd pour olive oil on their head and it would be smeared on them. Right? Someone comes up to you and says, here, let me pour a little olive oil on your head. And you're going to say, get away from me. What are you doing? But that was a custom back then. It was a custom when you anointed someone, when Samuel anointed the kings, first Saul and then David, it would be an anointing of pouring olive oil or some sort of oil on the person. It means that they are separated. They're separated from everybody else. They're separated for a specific purpose. Mashah means, literally it means to smear, but the concept is to anoint someone. The kings were anointed and the priests were anointed. You take the verb mashah and you'd make it a noun and you get Mashiach, the anointed one. And so the servant, that's who we're talking about here. It's the same person that Isaiah's been talking about, that the prophet's been talking about through much of the book, at least this part of the book. The servant of Yahweh. The servant of Yahweh is anointed by Yahweh himself. And this really takes us back to the imagery of the Canaanite king. You remember the Canaanite king that Abraham paid tribute to? Melchizedek. Two Hebrew words. Melech, Sadek. Melech, king. Sadek, righteousness. King of righteousness. And what was Melchizedek? He was a king and a priest. And so the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus comes according to the order of Melchizedek. The kings and the priests were anointed. This servant of God fulfills both functions. And so that is why he is described as the anointed of God, whom the Spirit of God has come upon. The reason I say this is the servant of Yahweh, as we have seen earlier in the book of Isaiah, is because it fits the pattern. It fits the pattern of what Isaiah has been teaching us with respect to the servant. So look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. And there we read, behold my servant, this is Yahweh speaking, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one. Again, we're talking about one who is chosen. That's what Mashiach means, Messiah means. It means the one who is selected. It means the one who is chosen by God. In Isaiah 42, 1, Yahweh says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit, there we go again, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Or Isaiah 11, verse 2, the spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him, upon the servant. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Remember, Messiah is both God and man. And he exercises the functions of a man as God designed humanity to do in the very beginning, before humanity fell. He designed man to rule with righteousness, to rule in a godly fashion. And so when the Spirit comes upon the servant, this is why you see the servant ruling with concepts of justice or righteousness or fairness. Those are the things of God. Those are not things that come naturally to us, to fallen, broken humanity. Those are the things of God, and this is why the Spirit of God produces these things in the servant of God. The servant of God, of course, the servant of Yahweh is Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Peter said in Acts 10:34 that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. That's what's happening in this first phrase of verse 1. It is a selection of someone, and it is an empowerment of someone. That's the anointing, and that is the indwelling of the Spirit. Anointing is selection, choosing, and the indwelling of the Spirit, which I think sometimes we as Christians take very casually, very lightly. We just kind of forget about the anointing of the Spirit because we don't feel it. If you feel it, we need to have a conversation. You don't feel the indwelling of the Spirit. You don't just kind of get all lathered up and get all juiced up. I've got the Spirit. I got the Spirit. No. The Spirit is something that you do not feel. And so it's easy for Christians to kind of, oh, yeah, that's the feeling of the Holy Spirit, but whatever. Let's talk about something more exciting than that. But God says, you are filled with the Spirit in the same way that the servant of God is filled with the Spirit for empowerment. You're empowered by God, but you have to believe the Word of God. You have to trust the Word of God. You have to trust the fact that you are filled with the Spirit that you don't feel. Because the filling of the Spirit is about power, enabling you to do the things of God which are utterly foreign to the ways of the world. This is what is introduced to us with respect to the servant of Yahweh here at the beginning of chapter 61, that he is empowered, which is to say he is filled by the Spirit, and that he is commissioned, which is to say he is anointed, chosen by the Spirit. Then we see his mission, the mission of God, that the one who is commissioned by God to do the mission does. The mission of God is to exalt the humble. This is what the servant of God does. And so he begins with announcing good news. Look at that. In the middle of chapter 61, verse 1, you read, to bring good news to the afflicted. The mission of God is to exalt the humble and to humble the exalted. And he begins with bringing good news to the afflicted. This is the good news of salvation. Isaiah described the connection between salvation and the servant. The connection between the servant and good news, he described that just a few chapters earlier in Isaiah chapter 53, a passage that we've heard before. There we read, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him. Pleased, the him here is the servant. Yahweh was pleased to crush the servant, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. The servant will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's the gospel. That's the good news. All the elements of the gospel message are there in Isaiah 53. And by the way, I just put a few verses on the screen. I wanted to cram the whole chapter on the screen, but I know I'm not supposed to do that. So I just put a few verses on, as much as I could fit, and it would still be legible. Isaiah 53 is about the connection between the gospel, which means good news. That's the translation here in the Greek. What does it say here in the verse? It says, he brings good news to the afflicted. Good news, when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek, into the Septuagint, it says, he will euangelizo. You take euangelizo, the verb, and you make it a noun, euangelion, and you get the English word gospel. Gospel means good news. And so here the servant euangelizos. He brings the gospel to the afflicted. Isaiah 53 is the gospel message. You see all of the elements of the gospel message here on the screen, don't you? You see substitutionary atonement, which is to say he paid for the penalty that was due us. You see the resurrection. You see righteousness. You see justification. He made us righteous. I mean, this is the gospel that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I gave to you that which is of first importance, the gospel, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, right there in Isaiah 53. That he was buried, and which is to say he died, right there in Isaiah 53. And he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. The resurrection is described right here in Isaiah 53. What Isaiah is doing in Isaiah 61, verse 1, our passage, is he's taking us back to Isaiah 53. When he says in Isaiah 61, verse 1, that the servant of God who is empowered and who is chosen of God, empowered by the indwelling of the Spirit, chosen, he's anointed, he brings good news. This is the good news that he brings. And who does he bring it to? What does it say in chapter 61? Someone read it for me. He brings good news to the afflicted. The afflicted. The afflicted in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word anav. And its core, it means the humble. It means the humble. Anav is used to describe Moses in Numbers 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, anav, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Do you see it? You see what the servant is doing? He doesn't bring the gospel to the cocky. He doesn't bring the gospel to the proud. Sure, the gospel's for everyone. The gospel is for the cocky. The gospel's for the proud. The gospel's for the humble. The gospel's for the contrite. The gospel's for everybody. The good news is for everybody, but it's only the anav. It's only the humble. It's only, to use the English translation here, the afflicted that avail themselves of the gospel. Because for the cocky, the gospel is stupid. It's foolishness, to use Paul's word in the New Testament. The gospel of God is foolishness to the arrogant, to the prideful. The gospel of God, the good news of God, is only of value, even though it's available to all. It's only of value to the afflicted, to the humble. Why? Because the principle that runs throughout the Scripture. It runs throughout the Scripture that God exalts the humble and He humbles the exalted. Here, this part is about exalting the humble. Not because the humble is so amazing, but because God is so amazing in His presentation and in the good news that He delivers. Then we see the benefits of the good news. Look at the next line. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. In the New Testament, Christ is described as gentle and meek. Paul describes Him as such in 2 Corinthians 10:11. Right? Christ cared for the children when the disciples wanted to run them off. Christ wept for the lost. This is Matthew 19, Luke 19. Jesus is tender-hearted. And so you see the imagery. The one who is tender-hearted cares for the brokenhearted. The one who is tender-hearted cares for the ones who need it. This word brokenhearted is the Hebrew word shavar, and the Hebrew construction here means to be broken. David used this construction in Psalm 51, verse 17, where he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." David is referring to humility here, to the humble spirit. God's mission is to heal the humble, to heal the brokenhearted, not the prideful. And so here we see the poetry, right? We've got parallelism. Isaiah is saying the same thing, this not rhythm of sound like in our English poetry, but rhythm of thought. Because verse 1 says, the servant brings good news to the afflicted, and he binds, he cares for the brokenhearted. Isaiah is saying the same thing, the same thought, twice, and he's saying it the same way. So this is synonymous parallelism. Both of these statements mean that God is bringing His blessing for the humble. Then we keep reading, and it says, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty is the Hebrew word daror, and this probably means, this probably is a reference to the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was this incredible year that was laid out in the Scriptures. Now, there's no evidence, at least no evidence recorded in Scripture, that the Israelites ever practiced, ever obeyed this portion of the law of the year of Jubilee. Maybe they did, but it was never recorded in the Scriptures. Some incident where it says, and it was the year of Jubilee, and the Israelites obeyed the year of Jubilee. You never see that in the Scriptures. I hope they did it. But there's a real question whether they did or they didn't. The year of Jubilee was this incredible year of forgiveness. It was the time of forgiveness, and it was tied to the Day of Atonement. You read about it in Leviticus 25, verse 8. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, namely 49 years. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through the land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release. There's our word, daror. You will proclaim a liberty through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. What does this mean? This means in the 50th year, in the year of Jubilee, it was a time of forgiveness. You had sold your land, which really back then it was a long-term lease because God owned the land. You had sold your land. Guess what happened in the year of Jubilee? you get it back. You were a slave somehow. You sold yourself into slavery, or somehow you became a slave. Guess what happened in the year of Jubilee? Liberty. Freedom. The creditor, the guy who was owed the money, you were a debtor, and you owed money, either because of your associated with your land or associated with slavery. You owed him money. You're the debtor, he's the creditor. You actually owe him money. It's a legitimate debt that you owe him. But in the year of Jubilee, it was, ya no más, no more. It's free. You're free. Now, the reason I think the year of Jubilee was not practiced that often, even though it's supposed to be done every 50 years, is because it's the old golden rule. You know the golden rule. The world's golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. And so, my sense is, as soon as Israel went into idolatry, the idolatry of their neighbors, the guy who's got the gold makes the rules, and he ignores the word of God. He ignores the year of Jubilee. The creditor says, forget that. I'm not going to forgive your debt. I'm not going to release you from slavery. I'm not going to give you back your land because it's mine, and I make the rules. It didn't take long for Israel to get into the idolatry of their neighbors and to reject the God of the Bible. But what's happening here in Isaiah 61 is the prophet is taking us back to the year of Jubilee. He's taking us back to what the Israelites were supposed to be doing, to what the creditors were supposed to do. The creditor is an image, it's a picture of God. We owe a debt to God. You owe a debt to God. Death. The Scripture is clear. The Scripture doesn't suck up to us. The Scripture doesn't candy coat it. The Scripture says that the penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in the book of Romans. You owe a debt to God, and God is like the creditor on the year of Jubilee who actually follows the law, and their creditor says, I forgive it. I forgive. You owe me the debt, to be sure, but I forgive it. This is the good news that is being delivered to the humble, to the afflicted. This is the freeing of the liberty of the captives. Then keep reading. Look at the end of the verse. And freedom to prisoners, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Freedom, the base Hebrew word here is pakah, and it's used in Isaiah 42, verse 7, to describe the freedom of eyes. Making eyes free. In other words, giving people sight who are blind. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to pakah blind eyes, to open, to free blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. You see the poetry? This isn't rhythm of sound. This is rhythm of thought. And so Isaiah is repeating himself. He's doing synonymous parallelism. He's saying the same thing twice in this elegant poetry that he's giving us. He's saying, number one, liberty to captives. Number two, freedoms to prisoners. The point is that the servant's message is a message of freedom. It's not an accident that the United States of America is the freest of all nations. That doesn't just happen in the course of nations, in the course of human events. It happened because our founding fathers were not Buddhist, were not atheists, were not Hindus, were not Muslims. They were Christians. I say that unapologetically. And the product of their Christianity is a document like the Constitution, is a document like the Declaration of Independence. Because what God produces is spiritual freedom and physical freedom. This is what is being described here in this passage at the end of verse 1 of chapter 61. And it's a reference to the Jews who have been abused for centuries, who the devil has sought to destroy for millennia. Then keep reading. Look at verse 2. To proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now we get into a different sort of poetry. Not the synonymous parallelism, repeating the same thing in different words that we've been seeing. Now we have antithetical parallelism, opposite parallelism. Because here, the prophet is saying one thing in two different ways. He's saying, I already told you at the beginning of verse 1 that this is the one who is empowered. He's filled by the Spirit. The servant of Yahweh is filled by the Spirit. He's empowered. And he's the one who is chosen, because he's anointed. Chosen of God, indwelt by the Spirit. Now I'm going to tell you, the prophet says in verse 2, the evidence of it. Because the evidence that this one has the power to do the things of God is that he will do two opposites. He'll bring the favor of God, and he'll bring the vengeance of God. He'll bring both of those things, is what the prophet is teaching us here at the beginning of verse 2. God's favor is blessing, and that's always tied to salvation. Isaiah has already taught us this in chapter 49, verse 8. Thus says Yahweh, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. You see, salvation and blessing are linked. Salvation and the favor of God are connected. Those who reject God's salvation do not receive blessing. They do not receive favor. They receive vengeance. They receive the vengeance of God. You see, God doesn't just exalt the humble, which is what the prophet has been teaching us so far. He also humbles the exalted. The reason for that is because God alone is entitled to glory. No one else. No one else. No other person. No angels, no humans, not you, not me. God alone is entitled to glory. And so the one who seeks to glorify himself, God will humble him. And the one who humbles himself, God will glorify. It's the great paradox of the Bible. Paradox is this idea of things, almost like the term oxymoron, things that don't seem to fit together, but they fit together perfectly in God's plan for history. This phrase, the day of vengeance, is taking us back to chapter 59, where we saw the vengeance of God, where we saw the divine warrior. Chapter 59, verse 7 says, he there is Yahweh, put on righteousness like a breastplate, like body armor, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. With zeal as clothing, in other words. Mantle is a garment. You see, God is not your homeboy. He's not your buddy. He's not your pal. He's God. And you are not. He is a God of vengeance. This is the part of God we don't want to think about. We don't like to think about a God who is vengeful, who is wrathful, who is zealous for his name. Why? Because deep inside, we want a God who we can control. We want a God who we say, give me this, and he's going to give it to us. And a God who is vengeful and wrathful and zealous is a God who answers to no man, is a God who requires our abject submission. And when you submit, when you are humble, then he will exalt you. You see, Jesus read this passage and he applied it to himself. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. This is where Jesus takes this passage and says, it's talking about me, just in case you had any questions about it. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 reads like this. He there is Jesus. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Book here is probably more like a scroll. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Jesus said, "I'm the Messiah." And everyone in the room understood it. They all understood it. But what's fascinating is that he doesn't read all of verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 61. Right? He cuts it off. He truncates it. He says, the day he ends with to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But he leaves off the other part, to proclaim the vengeance of our God. He doesn't say that part. He ends it in the middle of the verse. Now, I realize they didn't have chapter and verse breaks back then. They just had the Hebrew words. But he ends it in the middle. Why? What is he doing? What is he communicating? He's communicating that in his first advent, he comes to deliver grace, to deliver favor, the favor of God, the blessing of God. Or if you prefer the language at the beginning of verse 1, the good news. The good news of God. This is his first advent. He comes not for vengeance. That'll come. That'll come in the second advent. What's happening in Isaiah chapter 61, if you want to turn back there, in Isaiah chapter 61, in verse 1 through the very beginning of verse 2, where it ends with the favorable year of the Lord, that's all the first advent. Then in verse 2 of chapter 61, where it begins with, and the vengeance of our God, the day of vengeance of our God, that's the beginning of the second advent. And then as you keep reading through verse 3 and beyond, it's the continuation of the second advent. What happens in the second advent? What happens when Christ returns? Does he return and give the blessing of God immediately upon his return? No. Revelation 19 is the return of Jesus not returning on the colt of a donkey, humble. If you ever see someone riding on a donkey, it's kind of funny, especially on a colt of a donkey. I mean, you're like, no, people ride on a horse and they look all majestic. But that's how Jesus rides into Jerusalem, humble and meek and gentle. The first ride. The second ride in Revelation 19, he's not riding on the colt of a donkey, he's riding on a war horse. And so the beginning of the second advent is vengeance, the vengeance of our God. That's why the second advent starts there in chapter 2 with vengeance. Now the vengeance is just a day. The year of the blessing of God, of the favor of God, is a long, 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 long time. In fact, it's eons upon eons upon eons. The time of vengeance is just a day. I'm not saying it's simply 24 hours. I don't know how long it's going to take. I suspect it's going to take a second when Jesus says, "Drop dead," to the armies who are gathered against Jerusalem in Revelation 19, because it says a sword comes from his mouth. I don't think that's a literal sword. I think the word that comes from his mouth is a word of war, where he annihilates the armies that are gathered against Jerusalem. My point is this. The second advent begins with vengeance, and then there's blessing. Vengeance against his enemies, vengeance against those who are exalted, and then there's blessing for those who are the humble. The first advent is blessing, bringing blessing in terms of the gospel, in terms of the language here. The favor of the year of the Lord. Then you keep reading in verse 2. And it ends with, to comfort all who mourn. Vengeance for his enemies, he humbles the exalted. And comfort for the mourners, he exalts the humble. The mourners is again an image of those who submit to God. Those who are humble. Really, mourners is this idea of those who turn to God because of the pain of their sin, because of the heartbreak that comes with sin. Sin feels good. Let's be honest. I'm not making that up. That's what the Bible says. It's what it says in Hebrews. It says, Moses gave up the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt to serve Christ. Sin feels good for a moment, for a little bit, and then there are the consequences of sin. And the longer-term consequences are not the short-term feel-good. The longer-term consequences are the complications from it, are the pain of it, the heartbreak of it. And so the image here is, with the word mourners, is the idea of the humble who have turned to God because of the pain of their sin. You see this with Isaiah chapter 57, verses 17 through 18, where God says, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, the his there, the him there is Israel. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him. Sin always brings the punishment of God. We think that God doesn't know what we're doing because he doesn't drop the hammer immediately. We think that God doesn't know when we're talking privately to somebody and we're gossiping about someone else, that God doesn't know because he doesn't strike us down with lightning in the moment. But sin always brings punishment. Isaiah 57, 17, God says, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away. Sometimes people get disciplined from God and they just keep on with their sin. He went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Mourners here is this idea for someone who weeps, someone who's suffering because of the complications that sin always brings. The second advent is what is in view here. First, vengeance for the enemies of God, and then comfort. Comfort for those who mourn because of the pain of sin. Israel is going to mourn at the end of the tribulation. They will be mourning. This is what, to use, maybe I shouldn't quote this movie, but to quote an old movie, this is what gets their mind right. This is what gets their mind right. The old quote was, you need to get your mind right. This is what gets Israel's mind right, is the punishment that God brings. Because the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, which Jesus describes as the Great Tribulation, will be a horror of horrors of horrors, not just for all of humanity, but especially for the Jews. And so they will be ready to turn to their Messiah. There will be mourning, but then Jesus will change that mourning to comfort. Then we keep reading in verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. A Zion, as we've seen before, is a reference to Jerusalem, which is really a picture of all of Israel. God comforts first Israel, and then he will comfort the nations. The nations will be addressed later on in our chapter here, in chapter 61. And the comfort comes in the form of crowns. That's what the garland here is here. It's not just someone saying, hey, here's a bunch of garland in a big trash bag for you. Here's garland. No, garland is a reference to a crown. That's how they would make a crown back then. They would weave it, and they'd give you a crown for some great accomplishment in the ancient world, and you would wear that crown. And so it's this imagery of comfort that is given for the weepers. Now they celebrate. Now they are given honor. They're given a garland wreath. Oil of gladness. Oil is this picture of security and joy. You remember that language, that phrase of David in Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. So here we see antithetical parallelism. Crowns instead of ashes. Oil instead of mourning. Praise instead of fainting. Isaiah's using poetry here to communicate that the things of old are gone. They are the no mores now. The mourning is gone. The weeping is gone. The ashes are gone. The fainting are gone. And now there is great joy and celebration. Then we keep reading in verse 3. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. Remember, we saw salvation as we've been studying here in the book of Isaiah over the last couple of chapters, especially Isaiah chapter 59. We saw salvation is God bringing his righteousness, and that displaces unrighteousness. When God brings his righteousness, it flows, it produces all of the byproducts of righteousness. Life, love, peace, joy. All of the things that are the opposite of what we see in the world today. Because unrighteousness has its byproducts. Pain, death, conflict, suffering. But when God brings righteousness, it displaces unrighteousness and all of the byproducts of unrighteousness. And so here you see righteousness being delivered by God, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Because it's through the Jew, because God is bringing righteousness through the Jew, he is communicating his righteousness to the nations, to the Gentiles, through the Jew. God's righteousness will be so aligned, so connected with the Jews, so connected with Israel, that it will be a part of her name. Israel's name will be the righteousness of God. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 33:16. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: Yahweh is our righteousness. She's going to embody the righteousness of God that will be her name, because this is the fulfillment of the design of God. God always designed Israel to be a blessing to the nations. Remember in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, you will be a kingdom of priests to me. A kingdom of priests, God says to Israel. And Israel says, no, thank you. No, thank you. I think the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of my neighbors, are much more appealing than you. And I'm not interested in being a kingdom of priests. They don't think explicitly like that. It's just they see something that's much more interesting to them, the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the things of the world. And so, like a dog that just wanders off to something else, they wander off. Not here. Not in Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, they are brought to the purpose for which God designed them in the first place. They will be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of righteousness. And through them, they will communicate God's righteousness to the nations. Notice here in verse 3 that Yahweh does the planting. He does the planting of these sturdy trees of righteousness. And like at the end of chapter 60, we see that all of this is for Yahweh's glory. Remember at the end of chapter 60, at the end of verse 21 of chapter 60, we read this. After he's given this full description of the amazing things that he's going to do for Jerusalem, elevate her, give her great praise and glory, he says at the end of chapter 60, verse 21, that I may be glorified. It's all about God. It always makes its way back to God. It's just a question of when. Because God wins. Forgive me for stating the obvious. God wins. In a world that is broken, in a world that is wicked, in a world that is fallen, we get our minds off of this reality. God wins. And the way he wins is to exhibit his glory. That's why he says at the end of verse 3 of chapter 61 that he plants the trees of righteousness. Why? That he may be glorified. It's all about him, not because he's arrogant, not because he's prideful, but because he is God. It's about his character. It's about an interest of honesty. The reason he makes everything about him, the reason he seeks and demands his glory, is about honesty, because there's no one like him. He's completely other. No one is worthy of glory but him because of his character. And this is why he demands glory. And this is why he will get glory. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. This is why he will bring all things under his heel, that he may be glorified. This is the focus of what will happen in the second advent. And this is why he humbles the exalted, and he exalts the humble, because it's all about God. Because he is God and we are not. That's simple. We make it complicated, but it's very simple in actuality. We've seen three things today. We've seen, number one, that God selects his servant, servant with a capital S, and empowers him to execute God's mission. We've seen, number two, that God's mission is to exalt the humble and to humble the exalted. We've seen, number three, that God does all of this for his glory, because he alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. Let's close in prayer.
Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you challenge us by it, that you transform us by it. We ask that you remind us to bring glory and honor to your name and not to ourselves. We ask that you help us do this in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.